Now I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bible to the New Testament and to the Gospel of Matthew, and I'd like to read in the seventh chapter. It's a very solemn but a crucial chapter for Christians and others to consider, and it is giving us the culmination and the application of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not just a random sermon, it's not just idle thoughts, it is a structured sermon, and our Lord is coming to the end of the sermon, and he says this in chapter 7 and verse 1. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Well, let us bow together in prayer before we look at this passage. Our Father, we bow before the solemnity of your holy word. We thank you for the privilege that we have of hearing it read as we have sat under the reading of it from the Old Testament and now from the New. And we thank you for the privilege which is ours of having it in our own language. And we thank you that we are not left to our own reason, but we have your authoritative word to guide us as a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. And now, as we turn to its pages, we ask that you will grant unto us the help of your Holy Spirit to take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us, and to apply them to our hearts and to our minds and to our consciences. We ask these things in his worthy name. Amen. Now, as you come to the end of this Sermon on the Mount, our Lord is giving some very serious warnings concerning the dangers which face any person that is truly interested and truly concerned about entering the kingdom of heaven. And the whole of the sermon has been setting forth the characteristics and the qualities of those people who actually do belong to that kingdom. And in the Beatitudes that commence the sermon, he has described the characteristics of those people who belong to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He has shown us what their function is as Christians in this world, that if you belong to the kingdom of heaven, then, says Christ, you are to act as salt and you are to act as light within this world. Then he sets down the requirements of those people who profess to belong to that kingdom, those who profess to belong to him. And he says to them, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom. And then he begins to explain and to expound what that righteousness is all about. And so he describes the laws and the principles by which our conduct will be governed, both towards God and towards man. And then in conclusion, he is now urging the people, in the light of all that he has said in that sermon, and probably on other occasions, he is urging them to choose the right way. And you will notice how logically he comes to the end of the sermon. He begins to place before us two alternatives, the broad road and the narrow road. Look at what it says in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there are the two alternatives, the broad road and the narrow road. Now he's speaking in figurative language about what we understand in theological language to be what true conversion is all about. And he says the broad road is a very busy road. Many people who are traveling along this wide road. But he says eventually that road leads to eternal perdition and ruin. The other road is a narrow road. It's a straight road. And there are few people who are traveling on it, because it is a hard road. It is a lonely road. But, says Jesus, that narrow, hard, lonely road is the way that ultimately leads to life. It leads to the kingdom. So these are the two ways that are being set before us. And then he is earnestly pleading with men, and he's urging them, you will notice in verse 13, enter in at the narrow gate. Enter in at the narrow gate. And he is making it clear that whilst there are many who are traveling on this broad road, there are few who are going through the narrow gate and who are following the narrow road. And then he says that true conversion is a difficult and a rare thing. That is what he's saying. He's speaking about conversion, going through the gate into the kingdom. And now in those statements he's saying that true conversion is a difficult and it is a rare thing. And then you will notice in verse 15 to verse 19, he gives certain warnings about false prophets. And he is speaking about false prophets. Here is a man, you picture a man or a woman, a young person, and they're standing considering what Rob McDaniel was speaking about, the questions that we raise in life. Why am I here? What am I here for? Where is life going? Is there a life after death? So you have somebody and they're pondering those questions. And our Lord says that at that point, the danger is that false prophets will come before you. And false prophets will point you in a different direction. So that when you are actually considering true conversion, the false prophet can come and he can influence you to do otherwise. And often the false prophets do that in the name of Christ. And if you follow their directions, Christ says, you will end up in perdition. They come to us as wolves in sheep's clothing. They appear to be true Christian leaders. They appear to be true Christian preachers, but they are not. Beware of them. Well, how can you beware of them? How do you know? Well, Jesus says you can tell them. Use your discernment. Look at their character. Look at the character of the man that is telling you what to do as far as your eternal salvation is concerned. Look at his character. Look at his creed. What does he believe? Does he believe all that the Bible teaches and so on? And then he says, look at his so-called converts. By their fruits you will know them. And then from verse 21 to verse 23, you see another danger. And the danger there is of making a false profession. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. So there is this danger of making a false profession. And I would suggest to you that verse 21 to verse 33... to verse 23, rather, are some of the most solemn and the most solemnizing words that have ever been uttered in this world. And they are all the more solemn and solemnizing because they are spoken by none other than the Son of God himself. And what he is doing, he is projecting our minds. He's giving us a different perspective from the one that we are used to, and he is saying, I want you to go right to the forward, to the end of all things. So he's leaping over everything that we know as time, and he's saying, now I want you to picture yourself being brought face to face with that most sobering scene in the entire universe. There is a day coming when we shall stand before the judgment seat of God. Now that day is not fiction, it's not imagination, it is a sobering fact and reality. There is a day coming which will usher in the end of everything that we know as time. And this is none other than the Lord of glory himself, who is speaking about that great day of his appearing. And on that day, he says, the eternal destiny of every person will be officially announced. And the result of that pronouncement will be eternally fixed. So every one of us in these verses is being faced with this final day. And Christ is saying to us collectively as a congregation, but to each one of us individually, project your mind to that day when your ultimate destiny will be determined, it will be declared, and it will be fixed and settled forever. And notice what he says about the sober pronouncement that will be given. And then I will profess unto some of them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Well, who are those people? Who are they? And Christ is making it clear. They are people who have made an open profession of faith. He says that on that day, they will call him Lord. So they are declaring that they are his disciples, that they have listened to the truth of the gospel, and they have affirmed that the gospel was true, and they have affirmed that they believed that gospel. They were professing that they were now Christians. you will notice that they had also been involved in Christian service. We have done many wonderful works in your name. We have preached in your name. But they were not true believers. Prophesying, preaching, now that was a characteristic of the false prophets. And these people have been engaged in so-called Christian service. They have done many wonderful works in the name of Jesus. And yet he looks at them on that day and he says to them, I never knew you. So what can you learn from what he's saying? Well, in the first place, it is not enough to have been exposed to the teachings of the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying there must be an entrance into that kingdom. And the entrance is through the narrow gate of true conversion. And that always leads to the narrow road of biblical holiness and obedience. And that is the way that leads to eternal life. And he is addressing those people who have made their service for him a substitute for personally knowing him. And at no time have they allowed Christ to break in through their defenses and to make himself known to them. And that is the way that people can be lost. Now, in the light of all of this, there are certain crucial lessons that need to be learned. And those of you that have sat in this congregation for any length of time, you know that I have pointed them out from this pulpit numerous times in three statements. The lesson that needs to be learned again and again is that appearances can be deceptive, confidence can be misplaced, and judgment is irreversible. So the whole passage is taken up with our Lord giving warnings about the danger of false prophets and then about the danger of a false profession. And I would suggest to you that they are the two great dangers that so many people suffer from in the day and age and nation to which we belong, where there are thousands of people who profess faith in Christ every year. Thousands of people who are involved in easy believism, decisionist evangelism. People who listen to homilies where there is no mention of the death of Christ or of repentance or the need for faith in Christ alone. And on the basis of those things, they are then pronounced to be saved. It's almost as easy as kissing your hand. And there are countless people in this nation to which we belong, countless people who will assert that they are Christians. And they will expect other people to believe that they are Christians simply because they say so. Appearances can be deceptive, and confidence can be misplaced. Remember what Jesus is saying in verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now that is the kind of thing that our Lord is concerned about, and that is what we see all around us. Evangelists and preachers and Christians who pronounce that people are saved when they have no reason or warrant for saying that they've been saved. And that kind of teaching can breed a false assurance, it can breed self-deception, and it can breed false confidence. But it's being done again and again and again in the nation to which we belong. And it may be done with the best will in the world. But some people are better sent away weeping rather than rejoicing. And some conditions need a scalpel rather than a sticking plaster. And you may be a parent who is urging your children to make a profession of faith. You may be urging a friend to make a profession of faith. And you have to be very, very careful that you are not encouraging them to make a false profession of faith. And you may be comforted by well-meaning people, but that comfort could be a lie. And the problem is that there are many people who think that they are Christians, and they are not. And some of them can point to a time, to a date, to a place when they made a profession of faith or some kind of decision, but they've never been truly and savingly converted. Now, it is to such people that Christ is speaking. And everything is designed to show us the difference between the false and the true profession of Christianity, between the true Christian and the seeming Christian, between the person who is truly born again of the Spirit of God and the person who simply thinks that he is. And they are under the delusion of this false profession, and they may be going along with a false assurance, and at the end of the day they will discover the terrible reality of things as they are. And for many of them, sadly, it will only be at the end of the day that they discover the truth about themselves. That is why our Lord is urging people in the application of this sermon. It will be a terrible day for many people on that day, and they're crying out, "Lord, Lord." And they say, he simply says to them, "I never knew you. I never knew you." Now, from verse 24 to verse 29, he's pressing home this vital teaching upon his hearers. And he uses a very familiar parable or illustration of the two builders and their two houses. And you're all familiar with it. Many of you from your Sunday school days, and you sang choruses about the wise man that built his house upon the rock and so on. But what is the main teaching of that parable? Is the parable concerned about the person who receives Christ with the person who rejects Christ? Is that what the parable is contrasting? And the answer is no. That is not the main teaching of this parable. You may be able to find that kind of teaching somewhere else in the scripture, but that is not the teaching here. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. "We must be careful in interpreting and explaining this parable, that we do not lose sight of its proper scope and intention. It is surely not handling scripture honestly to tell people that the rock here is Christ and the man who builds on it the true believer, that the foundation of earth is false grounds of confidence for justification and the man who builds on it the deluded man who trusts in them. All of this is excellent theology, but it is not the point in question. The point is, does this passage teach that lesson? I answer unhesitatingly that it does not. The object of this parable is not to teach the doctrine of justification. That is taught elsewhere." In other words, Ryle is saying, it's not about those who receive Christ and those who reject Christ. That's not the contrast that Jesus is making. It is all about those people, all of them, who profess to belong to Christ. And yet some of them do what he says, and others do not do what he says. So the teaching of the passage is exposing the danger of a Christian profession which is unaccompanied by Christian practice. And the main lesson of the parable is the same as that given in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom." Now, let me point this out to you in verse 24. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man." Then in verse 26, "Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them." And notice how the 24th verse begins. It begins with the word "therefore." He's continuing his thought. It has to do with the person who hears the message of salvation in the gospel. And then he hears it, and then he says that he believes it. And he embraces the truth. And he makes an open profession of faith in the truth. But then you begin to look closely at his life. And he does not put those things into practice in his day-to-day life. It is not worked out in his home. It's not worked out in his place of work. It's not worked out in his social life. So the issue here is the man who hears and puts it into practice, and the man who hears and does not put it into practice. And think of the picture that our Lord is using here. The same picture in Luke chapter 6. The picture of the two houses, and they both pass through a terrible storm. Now, we're constantly seeing this kind of thing in the news and the media. Graphic pictures of terrible floods in different parts of the world. Just recently in Australia and also in California, and you look at the pictures and you see how many of those homes are totally destroyed. And some of them were probably destroyed because they were substandard. They had been jerry-built. And so when the floods came, they could not stand the test. Now, that's the kind of picture that our Lord is presenting to us. It was obviously a picture that was clear to his hearers. They would be able to appreciate what he was talking about. They'd probably seen that kind of thing from time to time in Palestine. Now, the impression from the picture is that the two houses were built quite close to one another in the same locality because they are subject to the same conditions. Well, let me focus upon the similarities between these two builders and their houses and then look at some of the differences. Remember that one says Christ, one builder was wise and the other builder was foolish. So as we gather in this sanctuary this morning, there is one word that could be hung over each one of us. It is either wise or foolish. Wise or foolish. So how can you know which word hangs over you and which word applies to you individually? Well, look at the picture that Jesus uses. Listen to his teaching. Do what we were saying to the children. Consider the pros and the cons, the ins and the outs. What are the similarities? Well, first of all, both of these men recognized the need to build a house. And they both decide to build. So they're both alike in that. They both saw they needed a house. They both decide to build a house. And then, as Jesus presents the picture to us, they are both engaged in building the house. They're both engaged in the same occupation. And both of them worked at it until the work was finished. So the similarities between them are quite remarkable. They both realize the need to have a house to live in and to protect them, especially when the storms and the wind and the rain came. Now remember that Jesus is speaking here about spiritual issues. And there are numbers of people in this world, and they recognize the need for salvation. And they know that this salvation is to be found in Christ. They are not atheists, they are not agnostics. They don't reject the Christian faith, saying it's a myth or it's a legend or it's irrelevant. They have a sense of their own spiritual need. They have a sense that they need their soul to be saved. And they believe that that can be found in Christ and in the Christian gospel. And so there are scores, hundreds, thousands of people who attend church. They listen to the preaching of the word of God. And Jesus says some of them are wise and some of them are foolish. And like these two men who desire to build a house, these people are all alike in that they want to have Christian salvation. Now, the other similarity about them is that they both set to work to do it. They did something to meet their need. They both built a house. They both worked hard at it. And if you were to look at them from a distance, you would see that they were very active, very hardworking, extremely industrious, and they would be both regarded as active Christians. And there are many people involved and who profess to belong to the Church of Christ. And if you ask them, they would say that they are Christians. And some of them pay casual lip service to Christ by attending a church service once a week. Some of them can be more involved in the church. And they attend all of the services and they give of their time and they give of their money and they give of their energies. And yet Jesus is still saying some of them are wise and some of them are foolish. So that there can be a sense of need. And there may be a determination to resolve to meet that need, and yet out of all those who profess to be Christian, some will find and others won't. Some will enter heaven and some will not. Some are true and some are false. Now another similarity is that both of these men were skilled at house building. They both knew how to design a house. They both knew how to plan the house. They both knew something about architecture. They both knew something about building techniques. Because we are told that both of the houses were finished. And to the outward observer, the outward onlooker, they both appeared to be the same. But they were not the same. So it is possible for two people to know the truth of the gospel, to know the way of salvation, and for one to be saved and the other not to be saved. And many of those people know that the evangelical gospel is the only way. And so it's a most solemn and tragic thing for somebody to know the truth and still be lost. To know what true faith is, what repentance is, what salvation is, and yet not to be truly converted. And that knowledge will simply add to their sorrow and anguish in eternity. That they knew. Another similarity is that both of the men finished building their houses. They both persevered, they both labored, they both went on with their project until they had finished. And if you had looked at the two houses, each of them would have appeared as good and as sound as the other. But, says Christ, there was a basic and fundamental difference between them. And that difference was at the foundational level. It was hidden from view. And there are people who think that they have found salvation. And they go on for years thinking that they are saved, and they count themselves among the saved, and yet there is something radically wrong at the foundational level. And all of their hopes will prove to be vain. And all of their life work will turn out to be a failure. One man was wise, the other was foolish. One was genuine, the other was counterfeit. One was sincere, the other was false. One survived the storm, the other didn't. So these are the similarities that are seen as you look at these two men. But what are the differences? Well, the differences are seen mainly when you look at the two houses. And first of all, there is this fundamental difference, which was not obvious and apparent to the casual passerby. The fundamental difference was that one house went up much quicker than the other. The wise man spent more time preparing his foundation than the foolish man. The wise man spent more time underground, seeing to the hidden things. And in Luke's account of this parable, Jesus says the wise man dug deep. And in order to dig deep, it would take him some considerable time. He realized that what he was doing at the outset was not something that was incidental. It was fundamental to the whole project. And if that was neglected, then later on there would be disaster. Now, in the same way, the foundation of a person's salvation is not incidental. It is fundamental. And we are living in days when some people, because they've been taken up with this kind of easy believism, you can almost see them like hothouse plants. They come up overnight. Yesterday they were unbelievers, today they profess faith, tomorrow they're preachers. And they come up in the night, and we have seen them again and again, sadly, go down in the night. Now that is not the case with this wise builder. He stands in contrast to the other man. And he may well have found problems underground. He may well have had difficulties laying that foundation. But he knew that it had to be done. He could not neglect it. The foolish man simply went straight ahead without preparing the foundation. In no time at all, the walls appeared, the superstructure is seen, and it was that critical neglect on his part that was fatal. So what does it teach us? Well, our Lord is stressing the fact that this foolish man listened to Christ's words and he neglected to do them. The wise man listened to the words of Christ and he did them. And that is the whole point. And the main difference lay out of sight. It was hidden from the views of other people. And Christ is saying that there are people like this foolish builder who feel that there is not much point in laying a solid foundation. And so they neglect the means of grace which God has given to us so that we might have assurance and so that we might grow spiritually and in the knowledge and the grace of Christ. And so he says that it is essential that you know what it is to worship God. It is essential that you know what it is to commune with God, that you pray to God, that you know the mind of God so you read your Bible, and that you have Christian fellowship with other people, and that you meet together corporately to pray together. These are the means of grace. And these are the things that will help you to grow in grace, laying this foundation. But there are those people, says Christ, who look at that kind of thing and they say, well, what's the point? Why be bothered about those kind of things? Well, it's all very well if you can do those kind of things, but it's not necessary. And they might even criticize other people because of their personal devotion and their quiet times and their Bible reading. And they attend the prayer meeting and they see to it they do so with as much as they can. And they read Christian books. And these people probably look at them and think, well, you're being too serious, too particular. So let me ask those of you who have been worshipping over the past weeks and months and years in this place, what are you doing with the means of grace? Do you read your Bible regularly? What has all the preaching from this pulpit accomplished in your life? What have you done with the words of Christ? When you heard Christ speaking to you about the cost of discipleship, the necessity of commitment and of consecration, have you listened to those things seriously enough to take them to heart? Have you sought to put the preaching that you've heard into practice in your life? All the teachings of Jesus concerning commitment and separation from the world and about praying and giving and so on. What about the whole teaching that you've heard from this pulpit concerning the Ten Commandments? And as Pastor Smith, I think, has rightly pointed out, why does our Lord go to all the trouble of giving the true meaning of those commandments if they have been abolished? Have you brought your mind into captivity concerning those things? Those things that would make you commit adultery in your mind? Have you tried to control your lusts in the light of the Word of God? Have you tried with all of your heart to love your enemies, to bless those that curse you, to do good to those that hate you, to pray for those that despitefully use you? Have you taken the words of Christ about being salt and light and done all that you can to be that in the world where God has placed you, in that place of work and so on? Have you tried to go the second mile? Have you responded to what Jesus has said about cares and worries and anxieties concerning material things? Or have you gone like your neighbor and gone to pieces when there's any kind of problem? Have you tried to put the golden rule into practice? In your home, with your husband, with your wife, say to them, do to them as you would say and do they would do to you. In your place of work, in your social life. What about the censorious judging of other people? Again and again we are confronted with the words of Christ in all of these things. And at times it is devastating. And Jesus says it is the narrow road. It is the narrow road. It is hard. It is difficult. It is narrow. And you have to ask yourself the question, am I doing it? Because this is the area where you can deceive other people so easily. What a man is, Murray McChain said, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing else. What are you when you are alone, on your knees or in the chair before God? What are you? Jesus said, whoever hears these words of mine and does them. Or are you the kind of person that has listened, but you've never responded? Oh yes, you felt that it was a wonderful message. That it was a great message, it was right, it was true. And you may say to somebody, never heard a sermon like that before. But that's all there is to it when you go out that door. And you may have had every intention to do something, but you never got round to it. It is easier to talk about faith than to have faith. Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Talkative. He talks about prayer and repentance and of faith and of the new birth, but he knows only to talk of them. I have been in his house, and it is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is of savour. Look at people closely. It is not being judgmental. Oh, it's not for me to judge. It is for you to judge. And it is for you to judge yourself first of all. By their fruits you will know them. Do they have any sense of their own sin? Do you ever hear them expressing any kind of repentance for anything that they've done or said wrong? Do you ever hear them pray for forgiveness? When you look at them, can they make light of sin? Can they dabble easily with sin? Do they have any experimental faith which you can see that that man, that woman is resting in Christ alone for every situation and circumstance in their life? Or are they kind of person, well, they speak about the church, and they speak about the blessings, and they speak about the faith, but they never speak about their Saviour. Don't know what I would do without my faith. Well, I know what I would do without my faith. I'd be lost in hell. What about your Saviour? Do you speak to him? Do you speak about him? Do they show the evidences of practical holiness? Do they seem to find their pleasures in the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life and the pleasures of this world? Or are they the kind of professing Christian and they live practically for other things? And the main dominant thing in their life is other pursuits. And other things dominate them. By their fruits you will know them. They have all the appearance without the reality. And the wise person is wanting to know more truth. They are wanting to know more holiness. They want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And at the same time, the foolish man can be as happy as he can. No questions, no self-examination, doesn't look at his own nature, his own conduct, doesn't seem to bother about it. Takes everything for granted. Assumes that everything will turn all right, out all right at the end. And that, my dear friend, is precisely the folly that Jesus is speaking about. It is the height of foolishness simply to assume that everything is all right and that it will all turn out right in the end. And the point that our Lord is making is that it is difficult to distinguish which is which. And it is not a matter, I stress again, it's not a matter of being judgmental. It is using your discernment. How do you know whether a man is a false prophet? You have to use your discernment. You have to judge. You have to judge what he's saying, what he's doing, what he is. Now, there are many similarities between these two houses. There are many similarities between these two kinds of people. Many similar. You tend to find them in the same place. The true Christian and the counterfeit Christian are usually found in the same spheres. They usually attend church together. They both sit and listen to the gospel. They both appear to enjoy doing it. They are so alike. But inwardly, they are as different as chalk and cheese. Now, these are the differences. But the greatest difference, says Christ, was when the storm came. And when the storm came, one stood the test and the other failed. Now, some people say that that storm is a picture of the final day of judgment. I would say that that is an inadequate view of what our Lord is saying. It obviously includes the last day of judgment, but it applies to life in this world. The whole of life is full of storms. It's full of tests. It's full of trials. And whether a person's faith is genuine or not, it will be tried and tested. And you remember in the parable of the different soils, some seed, said Christ, came to nothing because it couldn't stand the various tests and trials. Now, here is another example of this kind of thing. A person, he says, can be like the seed that fell on stony places. It has no root in itself, no foundation. And so it endures for a while. But then the storm comes. And then the testing comes. And then the attractions of the world. And then the ridicule of the world. And then the cost of discipleship. And do we stand or do we not? And then the job goes. And then your health goes. Do you stand or do you fall? And then your loved one goes, and you stand beside the open grave, maybe your husband or your wife, your child or your grandchild, and the storms beat upon you. Do you stand or do you not? And so the tests and the trials and the storms come upon all people irrespective. Man is born to trouble, says Eliphaz in the book of Job. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And some of those troubles are inevitable, some of them are unavoidable, and some of them you cannot evade them. The pressure of the world to conform, the seductions which can come to you like a mighty flood at times, and the devil is always active. And it will come and it will beat upon your house. Those storms, when you hear by the internet and by an email or by the telephone, did you hear about Pastor so-and-so? You would never have thought of that man. And your faith is shaken. If a man like that can defect, if a man like that can commit adultery, if a man like that can steal, and so the storm pounds upon you, are you grounded upon Christ? And if faith is not real and not rooted in the character and the attributes of God, if it has no real foundation, it will crumble. We'll be swept away by the world and by our own sinful lusts and by the devil. And the world is strewn with the crumbled wrecks of people who have made a false profession and made an easy decision. And they seem to be true, and they seem to be genuine, and they seem to be believers. And some of them have sat in these chairs, and they've made a profession of faith, and they are now in the world. But the one great flood is that flood that will come upon us all when you stare death face to face. And the doctor says, I'm sorry, there is nothing more that we can do. And you have so many weeks. However your death comes, that is likened to the last great flood, the last great enemy. And in that moment when you are staring death in the face, are you grounded on Christ? Or will it sweep you away? One is wise and one is foolish. And the wise man lays hold of the great promises of God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always. And we can stare death in the face. I'm not afraid of death, but I am afraid of dying. I think we all have a fear of how it will be, what it will be like. But death itself has been robbed of its sting. And in the midst of my fears of dying, I am able to plant my feet upon the rock of Christ and of his promises. Yea, even if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, for I am with you. Well, I pray that you won't be like the rich man in the parable. And he woke up to the realization when it was too late. He was in hell. And then he realized, God have mercy. The Lord said, there is a gulf fixed. It's too late. You are in the place of judgment. And Jesus says, let me just point you forward to that day. Not a pleasant topic for a sermon on a Sunday morning. But I am not concerned about what is pleasant, but about what is necessary for us to consider. Can you say, on Christ, the solid rock I stand? Make your calling and your election sure. There are wise and there are foolish. Make sure that you are wise unto salvation. And some of you young people, your mother, your father may tell you that you're a Christian. Don't accept that. Your pastors may tell you that you're a Christian. Don't accept their word for it. You need to know for yourself. You need to make sure that you are in Christ and on Christ. If an angel from heaven should come and say you're a Christian and pronounce that you're saved, don't accept it. You accept the word of Christ. You accept the witness of Christ's Holy Spirit that you are a child of God. And rest on nothing else and nothing less for your whole salvation and for your eternal welfare. Well, let us bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you as we bow before you and as we bow, both preacher and hearer alike. And the preacher is only too conscious that he has to preach this sermon to himself. O God, have mercy upon us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to face the reality of what we are in your sight. Help us to be true in this area more than anything else, that we might know who we have believed, and that we might have that assurance that he will keep that which we have committed, body and soul, against that day. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.